Let's continue our worship together by taking our Bibles and turning to the book of Philippians, specifically chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and as you're turning there, just a special note of gratitude to our church family for the way that they cared for the Mayhew family over the last few days. I know that many of you have sent cards and expressed concern. There was a good number of people here at the funeral yesterday, and the family was immensely encouraged by that. I think it's an awesome opportunity to represent the Lord and His love in a funeral, especially when the majority of the family may not be in Christ. So when the church family outnumbers the physical family, especially for an older saint like George, over 90 years old, the oldest member of our church, and you know, people will come and they're like, well, why are you here? Well, he was just part of our church. You know, there was no other reason than he was part of our church. It's not like anyone had a vibrant relationship with him because he's been shut in the last couple years. A few did. But anyway, you showed love and care well in that, and I want to commend you as a church body for doing that. Philippians 2, chapter 12, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And admittedly, what we have here is somewhat of a difficult passage. It's kind of hard to follow. So I'll simplify the best I can, but the first thing we need to do to wrap our minds around it is to look at the text itself. So let's read verses 12 through 18. I'll read for us. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be offered out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I don't know how things work in your home or how they worked in your home when your children were in the house, but one of the regular debates that could come up in any home place would be what to watch on TV. Now, you know, the dad would naturally claim to be like the king of the remote and be able to watch whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to. But practically, it just doesn't work out that way. Sometimes you just need to give up the remote. And so at my house, when I give up the remote, because of the ages of my children, things often turn to cartoons. And I know what it's like to be a kid. I enjoyed cartoons, as a kid especially. But it seems like the cartoons today are more trivial, banal, empty, and just absolutely useless than they ever were. Not to say that Looney Tunes taught great life lessons, but I tend to prefer the old stuff over the new stuff. But I couldn't help but be captivated the other day when one of these cartoons that my kids enjoy so much just beautifully pictured what can happen in everyday normal life. It was so graphic, so descriptive. The scene is in this little town, and you've got these two boys that are about to wake up in the morning. It's early, the alarm clock goes off, and one is a fish, the other is a rabbit. It's the older brother, the younger brother, and the music goes off, like waking up both of the kids, and the older kid actually gets up and begins dancing around. It's like he enjoys the song, but then all of a sudden he just yells out this groan, "Ah, I don't want to get up right now, but I really like this song." And so the brother's like, "Oh, well, we'll just turn it off. You can go back to bed." And he's like, "Oh, no, but I like the song, so I guess I need to be up now." And then it goes back and forth a few times, and you could tell that this older kid's having a bad day. The scene immediately switches to the kitchen, and the kid is still like hunched over and groaning, and he says, I need breakfast, but the milk is in the back of the refrigerator and it's cold back there. And then the kid's like, "Oh, well, Dad's going to make us breakfast." And so the dad makes breakfast, and the next scene is of a plate with two eggs over easy, and then a piece of bacon as the mouth, and two little sausage links above it as the eyes. And then the kid explains, "Oh, Dad put the sausages as the eyebrows, and so he looks mildly annoyed instead of happy." And there's like no winning with this kid. The episode continues for 10 minutes on and on and on. And what I found so fascinating about that particular episode was its title, The Gripes. The Gripes. As if it's some kind of disease, as if it's this thing that is just out there somewhere and it strikes us from time to time and we don't know how to get out of it. It is something that is very real. It's a well-known phenomenon that's been around for thousands of years, and it is alive and well today, friends. Have you ever thought about where complaining first came from? It's as old as Adam himself. No sooner than he sins does he say, "Oh, it's because of the woman that you gave me that this all happened." Adam is the first complainer in all the scriptures, and he passes these bad vibes down to his descendants, the nation of Israel in particular, as we read a graphic account of earlier today in the book of Numbers. Over and over again, they are characterized by their griping, their complaining, their moaning, and then the church today is not immune. We suffer the same tendency to complain and to moan, and it is so prevalent. One author wrote it this way. He says, "Our hearts naturally and easily drift into discontent as if by gravitational pull." After all, he writes, complaint seems a reasonable response to disappointing events. You don't ever have to extend an invitation for complaint to show up. It arrives as an uninvited guest. Moves into your guest bedroom, unpacks its luggage, and starts a load of dirty laundry. Even as you seek to dislodge complaint, you move its bags to the curb and change the locks, and it crawls back in through the guest room window. Complaints resist eviction. We know they do. But it's not just an interesting human phenomenon, it's a dangerous one. It's like an undertow at the beach. It's constantly trying to pull us out into the dangerous waters where we could ultimately perish. And what's worse is it's not just an individual thing. But the undertow, if you will, is so strong that it actually begins to pull others in with us and could lead to their destruction. It could actually impede the progress of the gospel in the church. And Paul is ultra concerned not just about the individual effects of complaining and griping, but about the interpersonal effects of it. This is what he's actually been explaining in Philippians 1:27 all the way through to the end of chapter 2. Relationships in the church are Paul's foremost concern in this passage. Relationships in this church are Paul's foremost concern in this passage. We saw that allegiance to the gospel is expressed as we unite around the gospel's advance, right? What's funny about that, though, like if you want to summarize like the one job, the one thing that we should be doing to say, "Hey, I'm on Team Jesus," it is uniting together for the advance of the gospel. And we would spend most of our time talking about the advance of the gospel. But you know what Paul spends the most of his time talking about? The united part. You get three verses on advancing the gospel against opposition, 1:27-30. And then you get the entire chapter 2 dedicated to doing that together. He wants to make sure that people are not only not griping, but they are getting along with one another as the gospel goes forward. And as this passage makes clear, nothing threatens our togetherness in the gospel like murmuring and disputing. So, the text today will be simple in this. It'll give us three motivations for getting over the gripes. Three motivations for getting over the gripes. First, getting over the gripes evidences our salvation. When we can overcome this tendency to complain and to whine and to moan, it actually evidences our salvation in a unique way. Verses 12 and 13 show this. Look in your text again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, what I want you to note, friends, is that even though there's a problem going on in Corinth, Paul is not whining about it. You know, like, that's why whining is so dangerous, because, like, we can whine about people whining. That ever happen in your car? The kids are whining, and now we're like, why are you guys whining? Stop whining. And we're whining about the whining. What Paul does here is actually antithetical to that. He is not frustrated. He's not acting out of personal interest. His tone from the very beginning of this thing is, oh, I love you guys, my beloved. My beloved who have always obeyed, even when I wasn't with you. I want you to continue now to obey in this. He's not presenting this as an inconvenience to himself. He's presenting it as an opportunity for them. His tone is warm, it's friendly, it's kind. And what exactly does he want them to do? In what way does he want them to continue to obey, even though he's not with them? Well, he says specifically and generally, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And what does that mean? What does it mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? This is one of those passages that could keep someone awake at night if they misinterpret it. Because all of a sudden you're beginning to think like, oh no, we should be scared that maybe we didn't finish the salvation effort. Like, maybe God did his part, but I didn't do my part, and so we've got to jump in on this. No, that's not what Paul's saying. If you want to understand the general command that's here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you need to understand what's going on before this and what's going to come after. Paul does this all the time. He'll give these like general blanket commands, and then he'll fill in the details. General, then specific. General, then specific. Here, the general command is work out your salvation. It's almost like the earlier command that says, live worthy of the gospel. Well, that could mean anything to anybody. I mean, I understand that tendency for us to want some specificity, and Paul will give it, but what has he been talking about? That's the question you would ask yourself. What's he been talking about? Being united around the advance of the gospel. How are we united around the advance of the gospel? Through selflessness and humility. And what did he just do in verses 5 through 11? He gave us a picture of Jesus who was selfless and humble, which would enable our own unity. He's concerned about the unity of the church. Notice the first word in your text, therefore. Therefore. He is intentionally connecting this particular command back to everything else he's been arguing up to this point. So whatever work out your own salvation means, it has something to do with us getting along as a church. That's clear. But what also makes this command clear is how Paul follows it. Not just what comes before it, but what comes after it. In the subsequent verses, particularly verse 14, he's going to make it crystal clear. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. So whatever working out your own salvation means, it probably includes something of us not fighting with one another and contending for our own best interests. What I want you to notice, and it's hard to see in English especially, because we have a hard time in English conveying plurals. This is a very thoroughly plural command. The demand, work out, that imperative isn't singular, like you as an individual work out, but it's you guys work out your salvation. Not only is that plural, but there's your own salvation. And when we read that, we think, oh, my own personal salvation. But even the word own there is plural. It's talking about you guys work out your own salvation collectively as a group. I get that when we think of salvation, we think of the individual dynamics. I am saved by grace through faith. But often when Paul speaks of salvation, he not only limits it, he doesn't limit it, excuse me, to individual aspects of salvation, but a group. Like the Old Testament people of God, Israel, when they were saved, like nobody thought of one individual Israelite getting saved. They thought of the whole nation being saved. And in this case, Paul is going to use that metaphor with them and says, all right, you guys, you've been rescued as a group. And now you need to work this out. You need to let this salvation that God has brought to you as a group come to bear on your everyday living. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. Huge difference. He's saying let the implications of this resonate in the community and with yourselves individually. So individually and interpersonally, let other people see the salvation that God has provided for you. And he says, do this with fear and trembling. Now, this is where we could stay up late at night because it almost could sound like, oh, this is supposed to be a dreadful event. But fear and trembling here doesn't mean act as if you're scared, senseless at like a haunted corn maze. Or does it mean like pretend that you're cowering under a stairwell at an incoming tornado? That isn't the fear and trembling that is being referenced here. This same phrase can be used to convey the being in the presence of something awesome and great. I heard a story a couple weeks ago about a British pastor who was at a funeral. And wherever this particular place was, it was at a house, there was stairs, and people were eating, drinking, whatever. It was the reception afterward. And he was actually waiting to go to the bathroom, and it was on the mid-level of this little stairwell. And as he's waiting to go into the restroom, there's another guy that happens to be there with him, and he looks vaguely familiar. He can't figure out, who this is. But you know that feeling. I know this guy, I just don't know where. But he kept the small talk going, and then all of a sudden it dawned on him after the conversation had ended that he was talking to Prince Charles. All fear, trembling is that awareness that you were in the presence of greatness. In his case, he didn't even know. But if he would have known, he would have treated that a little differently. What Paul is saying is you need to be aware that something amazing is happening as you have this opportunity to work out your salvation. This is an amazing thing that is taking place. It is something that should promote a physiological response in you of carefulness. It's like that dad that holds his baby for the first time. You know, when the realization of a life in his hands has actually come into his mind. This is all real now. Paul says, this is something very special. What's so special about this? What's so special and what's so fearful? What would lead to an actual physiological response in us working out our salvation? It is the holiness of what is taking place in that. Look at verse 13. Why should you do this with fear and trembling? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Living out our salvation in the context of Christian community matters so much because it evidences that God is at work in us. This is something that God does. It's like Moses when he was standing before that burning bush and he's thinking, well, this is weird. And then all of a sudden the voice speaks to him and says, Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. It would be easy for us to think, for example, that getting along with one another as a church is just a simple human endeavor. Kind of like someone would do diet and exercise. Oh, just get along with one another. And yet what Paul is saying here is no, this is a big deal because this is evidencing that God himself is at work among you. This is heavy stuff. This is being handed the baby. This is understanding that you are in the presence of greatness. This is God's work. It is a huge deal. So how does God work? This is fascinating. Well, it says that God works to create the willing or the desire within us. The word work there is the main Greek word there is energeo, from which we get energy. God energizes our willing, our desire. And not only does he do that, but he energizes the doing, the accomplishment. There's two parts to any action. There's the want to, and then there's the work for it. God gets credit for both the want to and the work for it. He's the one that's behind it. Augustine, one of the most brilliant minds of the early church, though not free from all faulty thinking, I'll say that. He actually captured the benefit of living out our salvation in a memorable way. He explains it in a way that I think still resonates with us over 1,800 years later. Now, you need to know two things about Augustine. One is he believed that apart from God's working, like we were dead as doornails. Like there was nothing that you or I could do to even want Jesus. So you need to know that. He had a radical view of our depravity, as do we here at this church. But there's a second thing you need to know. God's grace precedes human actions and enables them. Listen to how he explains it. He says, in the beginning, he, that is God, works in his way that we may have the will. And in perfecting works with us when we have the will. He operates therefore without us. Notice this. There's a part in which he operates without us in order that we may will or desire. But when we will or desire, we so will that we may act, and he cooperates with us. We can, however, ourselves do nothing to effect good works of piety without him, either working that we may will or co-working when we will. This is what he's trying to argue, and these are the terms that he'll use. He says, in any good work that you will ever do, God came before you and he comes after you. Sure, you get to do the work, but he preceded you. And he follows you. He's the one that gave you the desire for the work, and he's the one that follows through to the end and makes sure that the work is effective. And the whole point, and when we apply this to our life together as a church, when we are pursuing unity, when we are trying to live selflessly, this is a superior evidence that God is doing something amazing. Only he could bring about these kind of results in the life of a congregation. Think about where we come from. We all have so many different backgrounds, so many different preferences, so many different experiences. I mean, it's just a weird thing for a bunch of strangers to get together and say, hey, we're going to unite for this particular common goal. And now when we do that, we can be assured of something. Something amazing is taking place. God is at work. And so he says, you need to get over the gripes. You need to get along with one another because this is proof positive that God is at work among you. John Maxwell often said, and from what I understand, the former pastor here liked this quote as well, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. You can go back and listen to that on the podcast if you want me to say it again. The point is, actions speak louder than words. Did you know that you have a unique capacity to represent the working of God in your relationships with one another? So often we think of God getting the glory, God actually being seen in our midst on account of our individual expressions of piety. We're like, hey, you know what? You want to see that I'm a Christian? You need to know something. I read my Bible, and I pray, and I give to the church, and I go to the church. Like, for us, that's what it means to, like, evidence God. And did you know the normal way in the New Testament that God actually intends for his people to put his saving work on display isn't individually, but interpersonally? Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 17 to 26. Now, here's the question that I'm trying to prove. Is our expression of God working in us something that is normally proved individually or interpersonally? I'm saying that it can be proved individually, but it's normally being proved interpersonally. Proof number one, the fruit of the Spirit, contrasted with the works of the flesh. Just listen. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. All right, we've got a contrast. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Now, I want you to note the works of the flesh and how interested they are in self. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And now listen to these. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Notice this, like half the list of an evidence of someone who is actually not in Christ is they can't get along with other people. Now, there's going to be a contrast. He adds some more: drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice how interpersonal these are. I mean, ask yourself, as you listen to these once more, are these primarily done by myself or with other people? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, those selfish tendencies with its passions and desires. It is the proof that you are in the Spirit if you have these interpersonal qualities. I'll prove one more. Jesus himself said to his disciples in the upper room, what? He says, I'm about to go away. He says, and here's what's going to happen. You guys are getting a new commandment, and that new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. And what does he say? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Not by how much you read your Bible, not by what kind of clothes you wear, not by who you vote for, but how you love one another. This is going to be the proof that you're actually following me. One more. John, the Apostle John, he detected this theme well, and he would say in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And then he'll add later, we have passed from death out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Friends, look, you want to know whether or not the salvation that you have is real. Here's an evidence that you can look for. You get along with other people who claim to be Christians. Period. You can look at a ton of other stuff, but I'm just telling you from this passage and now three others that a normal way that somebody evidences their salvation is getting over their griping and moaning and complaining about other people and getting along with them. Paul says, evidence your salvation in this way. This is an amazing opportunity that you have. I want the Lord to be seen in my life. And I'm glad that he's made it clear how he can be seen. So we should get over the gripes because they actually evidence our salvation. But there's another motivation for this. Another motivation we find in verses 14 to 16. We should get over the gripes because it enables our impact. It enables our impact. It evidences our salvation and it enables our impact. Notice how the logic continues. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, friends, this is the great part. You guys are going to love this because he just comes out and says it. Do you want to know, you might like this, you want to know what the number one complaint is about my preaching here? I mean, I get it all the time. And I know it, so I'm going to own this thing. People say this, man, I just wish you were more specific. I want more concrete application. And to that I say, you are right. I know I stink at that. I apologize. I'm working on it. Not defending myself. I'm actually saying, I know that there are times where I could be more specific. But to those of you who would make that complaint, I want you to know you're in good shape today because Paul is going to be crystal clear specific with all of us. You want to know what working out your salvation really looks like? Here it is, really simple. We've got an action and we've got an object. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. There you go. Put that on your to-do list. And that includes complaining about my preaching. I'm just kidding. It's tough, but it's so concrete. It is so real and in your face. What is the action here? It says, do things without grumbling or disputing. Don't grumble. Don't grumble. That's the word, grumble. Those are what I would call personal gripes. These are the personal gripes. He says, don't do it. The Greek word here is interesting. It's gagousmos. It's onomatopoetic. These are the kind of words that you hear, and they kind of sound like whatever it is they mean. Like in our language, we have pop and snap, and theirs was gaguzmas. Because you know what it sounds like? It sounds like a teenage boy grumbling when his dad told him to take out the trash. Gaguzmas, gaguzmas. I mean, really, that's exactly what it is. It is to complain. It is to grumble. It is to gripe. It is to murmur. What they would have recognized in this, especially those from Jewish background, is this is what characterized the people of God in the Old Testament before the New Covenant. Before the Holy Spirit came in and took up residence in these people's lives, they were constantly dominated by the sin of griping and complaining. Again, that is why we read that passage in Numbers. And what I wanted you to note is in a particular instance, we have something very interesting. It's buried because it's a long chapter. But God says in specific that his people's complaining, chapter 11, verse 20 of Numbers, was the same as rejecting him. He says, through your griping and your complaining and your moaning, you are rejecting me. It was a theological statement that he wasn't good and that he wasn't doing what was right and that he wasn't living up to their expectations. This is why Paul follows up his comments on God being sovereignly at work with everything in our lives with these commands. When you realize that God is at work in everything and he's trying to make himself known, it will put a moratorium on the normal complaining that we so often do. Grumbling is a declaration of pride against God. God, I know better. You shouldn't have done it this way. I don't like that it fell out like that. He says, not only don't grumble, but also don't dispute. There's the other, no grumbling or disputing. If grumbling is personal gripes, I would call disputing interpersonal gripes. Interpersonal gripes. Similar words would include argue or debate. It's the same word that's used in Luke 9:46 that says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. You remember that? An argument about who's the greatest. I think here that the word disputing carries with it like a war of words motivated by a desire to win. It isn't just the exchange of ideas. You know, that's dialogue. It's okay for us to have different opinions. That's not what he's saying. The disputing, it goes from dialogue to disputing when it's about not the exchanging of ideas, but the superiority of the individual. You know what that's like? Like, to make the argument and to continue with it, not because you actually care about the argument's outcome, you just want to win. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's forbidding. So that's the action. Notice the object, though. So what then are we not to contend for or argue over or gripe about? Well, the object is this, all things. All things. All things is pretty all-inclusive. Like, I don't know how else to explain all things. But I get the question that we could ask, though, because we don't like radical commands like this. Is this really a command to never complain or argue? I mean, let me ask you this. Are we to never then complain about poor service at a restaurant? Or if we bought a product and it didn't live up to what was promised, does that mean we can't leave negative reviews on Amazon? You know, like, how far does this thing actually go? It would be a real question to ask, but I can't answer those. I think those are conscience issues, but I can answer this. In this context, he definitely has in mind not complaining and griping with one another in our life together as a church. It's at least that. It could be more than that, but it's at least that. It's still a pretty radical command. As one pastor put it, we should keep in mind that this kind of comprehensive command would most obviously refer to the undesirable things of life. Why? Because we're not complaining in the middle of a vacation. We're not complaining, and we don't have this problem when we're going down a slide at a water park. We're not complaining in this way when we're at our favorite restaurant. I mean, like, we need to be prepared for the fact that there will be stuff that happens, even in the life of a church, in which we're just going to have to, and I say this kindly, just shut our mouths. Just not say anything. That's what he's saying. Especially in the life of a church. It could be music styles. It could be political activeness or inactiveness. It could be the decor of the building. It could be programming preferences. It could be personality differences. And you know what he says? Just sip it. Do all things without murmuring or disputing. Why? Why, Paul? Why does this matter? Well, here's where it gets real. Notice the outcome of this. Verse 15, if you do this, don't dispute, don't complain, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. He says, this will set you apart from a crooked and perverted world. Really? Complaining, not arguing, that's what's going to make the difference in the world? That's what he ties it to. I grew up in circles that, man, they love this passage about actually being distinct and different and all that kind of stuff. And we normally defined it in terms of like what movies we went to and like what music we listened to and what kind of clothes we wore. But I'm thinking like, man, did these guys ever read the whole passage? What is the unique way by which we show that we are different in this world? It is not disputing or murmuring. That's what sets you apart. That's fascinating to me. It's getting over the gripes. Listen, basically Paul is saying that you need to display that you're different. The language that he uses is blameless and without blemish and pure. It's all Old Testament imagery for sacrifices. Paul's assuming the same thing he assumes in Romans chapter 12, where he says, hey, we're giving ourselves up to God. We are offering ourselves up to him, and we want to do it in a way that he cares. It's not being blameless and pure in the world's eyes. It's actually like living in such a way that God is pleased with our offering to him. He says, when you're not doing this, he is pleased. He is happy, and it makes you distinct. You shine out like lights in a dark world. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I've put light in a fight with darkness, the light always wins. It always wins. It always conquers the darkness, every time. What he's saying is, if you'll do this, it will conquer the darkness every time. You will be distinct every time. It will set you apart in a unique way. I mean, just a little light in a dark room, I mean, will shine the entire thing through. And what he's saying is just a little bit of this kind of attitude, this not disputing, this not grumbling, I mean, it makes an impact. It is real. It makes you distinct. But here's the deal. It's not just about being different through our unity, but it's about being dynamic. He doesn't just want us to be odd and weird and that kind of thing. The point is that he wants us to look different so that we can make a distinct impact on our culture. That's why he ends it with this. Look back at your text again and notice in chapter 2, looking all the way down at verse 15, do all this so that you can be without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Notice this, holding fast to the word of life. The idea is that this is going to enable you to hold to the gospel in a unique way. Now, I know what our translations say here. It says holding fast to the word of life. But the way that it comes across could be one of two things, either holding fast to or holding forth. I mean, you could go either way. Some Bibles even put a little number there and put an alternate translation at the bottom. It could be either one. Now, I want you to just think through the context. Do you think Paul's more concerned about them holding to the gospel as if they've lost it, or he's more concerned about them having an impact among the darkness? I think it's the latter. He's saying here, look, you're going to be distinct, you're going to be different, and you're going to be effective because now you're going to be able to hold forth the word of life in a unique way that you were never able to do before. The word, the gospel which gives life. There's this crooked, perverse, twisted generation. They're dominated by death. You want them to have life. You want them to have light. You live in this unique way because it provides a unique platform for you to be able to share the truth of the gospel. Now, I admit, I do not have a marketing degree. I've never done any formal study in the field of advertising. But I'm pretty sure that obese people don't do a good job at selling diet plans. And I'm pretty sure that people who are dead broke and in debt probably shouldn't be my financial strategist. And I'm pretty sure that cantankerous individuals aren't effective in sharing the gospel. Nobody wants it. I mean, if that's what you're selling, they don't want it. If that's what you're offering, like, what do you have? Right? He's saying, like, you know, you want to be dynamic. You want to have a difference. He says, be distinct insofar as the fact people will look at you and think, wow, man, they really love one another. They really get along. We need to be careful. We need to be so careful about this, beloved, because we are prone to think that the way we treat other brothers and sisters in Christ is of little incident. Like, it's no big deal. I remember we would eat at my grandmother's house every other Sunday. And man, it was like, it was not only roast pork, but it was roast people. You know, like what they wore to church, what that guy said in Sunday school, what the pastor did about this. I mean, like, it was just like the family meal was to partake of the food and then the fellowship and to tear it to pieces. And it's something that we've got to be careful about. It happens so smugly, so innocently, like we think we're on our own and now's the time to moan and complain about the other people and what they did or did not do for us. I've even heard some people justify this. They don't just dismiss it, but they justify it, and they say, oh, you know what? You just need to know, Pastor, I have the gift of criticism. Pastor Justin, if you ever want somebody to tell you like it really is, just come see me. Thank you for that offer, sir. I really needed that. Some people will even like pat themselves on the back like, hey, you know what? This is a big deal. If I don't say the hard things, who else will? I'm a hero in this church. Some people dismiss their critical spirit like a biological fact. Like, I have green eyes, I have curly hair, and I just tell it like it is. Like, it's just a fact. And then others justify their complaints the way some people do public flatulence. Better out than in. And to all of this, we better be careful, because Paul says this grumbling and this disputing could drown out the Christ that you preach. Your children, your spouse, your social circle. I don't know the exact stat, but they say that people entering the like adult phase of life are leaving the church in droves, and I wonder how much of it is attributed to their parents' incessant nagging and complaining about the rest of the people who claim to be Christians. The way you treat other Christians may increase or obscure your proclamation of the gospel. The way you treat other Christians may increase or obscure your proclamation of the gospel. And this has eternal impact. I want you to note this last part of the verse, and we'll move on. Paul further posits here, getting over the gripes. Notice at the end of verse 16, he says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You know what he's saying? This is interesting. He says, I can know that my ministry was actually effective upon you. I'm like, with you. Like, I didn't waste my time with you. Like, I did what I came to do. If I hear one day that you guys are so getting along, that you're having an impact for the gospel, I'll know that I'll stand before God proud, happy, glad. I was effective, not if the church was big, not if there was lots of money, but if you guys are getting along, that's how I'll really know that we did this thing right. Eternal impact. So what are the benefits of getting over the gripes, getting along with one another? He says, well, first, it evidences our salvation. Second, it enables our impact. And third, it increases our joy. I like this one. It increases our joy. We think that if we'll just moan and complain, it actually will make us happy. Like, we got to let it out, right? And Paul says, no. When you live selflessly with one another, when you check your spirit, that tendency to complain, it actually increases your joy. Look at verse 17. If I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. How does he close out this appeal for harmony? Well, he sums it up in terms of sacrifice. Basically, he uses these pictures and says, all right, guys, you're going to live this way. I just want you to know it's going to be really hard. He presents a picture of himself as being poured out as a drink offering. Now, I don't think anybody in this room's ever seen one of those. I know I haven't. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you would know that they would not only offer an animal or offer their grain or their food, but sometimes they would take a liquid that was precious to them and they would finish off the offering. So whether it was their wine or their olive oil, they would pour that thing on the end and that would be like, here's even more, Lord. The Greeks actually did this as well with their offerings. They would pour out drinks precious to them. That's what an offering is. You give up something that's precious to you to God. Paul says, I view my life as being poured out on the offering of your sacrifice. Now, notice how Paul says this, being poured out. Like, the Greek word is spendomai. Spendomai. Think about that one, spendomai. He basically say, I am spent for you. I am spent for you. And it is awesome. I don't think that many of us like really think when we get to the end of a week, a hard week or a hard month, and think, I am spent. And they think, that's the key to satisfaction. And yet, that's exactly what Paul's saying here. He says, as I am pouring out myself for you, as I am spending myself for you and your benefit, I am delighted, and I want you to enter in on this joy, and you can be happy, and I want to enter in on your joy. He makes it a matter of joy. It's delight. It's the key. Not only if he spends himself does he get joy, but listen to this. The text also goes on to say, you can see it there, I am poured out as an offering upon your sacrifice of faith. This is so humble of Paul. Instead of saying that he's the main sacrifice and they're the drink offering, he says, hey, you guys are the main sacrifice to God, and I'm just contributing to what you're doing. And you know what? As you're laying your life out on the line with one another, as you're suffering all kinds of pain and embarrassment and humility of trying to get along with one another, as you're wrestling through this matter of being united around the advance of the gospel, it leads to your joy too. That's what the last verse is about. I mean, he talks about his joy in verse 17, and then he talks about their joy and him entering into their joy in verse 18. And it's basically saying, hey, if you want to be happy, this is pleasure language. If you want to be happy, just pour yourself out. Being happy, listen to this, is not about pursuing your happiness. Being happy is not about pursuing your happiness. When you spend yourself for the good of other people, that is how you ultimately find joy. It's so counterintuitive. It's so different than the way that we would normally think. Happiness comes in giving and not receiving. So let me ask you this. For what do you spend yourself? For what do you spend yourself? When those words come out of your mouth, I am spent, what typically happened before that? It could be job. It could be sport or recreation. Paul is saying, hey, look, here's the real key to joy. You spend yourself for the good of the body and the advance of the gospel. Go all in for the glory of God and getting along with other people. You spend yourself in that way, and there is joy in this. You said, Justin, what does this look like? Is there really joy in this? I promise you there is. I can just, like, personal testimony. When I am focused on the joy of others, whether they be in my family or whether they be in this church, it is the happiest days of my life. But when I come into this place, or when I walk into my home, men, and whenever I get back, and I'm thinking, these people exist for me, I promise it's miserable. We won't talk about the home, but let's talk about the church. What does it practically look like for you to be spent for the good of the body? Well, I think it would be showing up with this mindset, even next time we gather, whether that be Wednesday night or Sunday, showing up to give and not to get. Showing up to give and not to get. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about you giving yourself primarily to other people, to serve and not be served, to contribute and not to consume. I don't have time to do it, but I would encourage you to check out that book wall back there on your way out and buy a copy of How to Walk into Church by Tony Payne. It's like 60 to 80 pages long, and it is chock full of ideas to change the mindset that you bring typically in coming to church. Examples include praying about where to sit so you can know who to encourage, praying throughout the service about who you could minister to afterward and talk to further about the message. Instead of running out to your car when the service is over, actually engaging with someone else and asking how you can pray with them before they enter into a new week. Do you see how, you see the difference? As opposed to leaving the church and saying, well, nobody spoke to me, you will be asking yourself, well, who did I speak to? Who did I minister to? It's a different mindset. So he's saying, like, this is the key to joy. That's a good church experience. When you know that you've been able to connect and serve and love other people, that's amazing. It's also including to sacrifice your time and energy or resources directly to prepare and plan for gospel advance. Teaching, evangelism, hospitality, leading a small group, whether it's ministry or mission as a vocation, like when you start seeing yourself as like the full-time Christian worker. I'm not saying vocational pastor, but I am a full-time Christian. I represent Jesus everywhere, especially at church. I want to teach. I want to serve. Like, that is a different mindset. Sometimes it's actively doing those things, especially for those of you who are more extroverted, and sometimes it's supporting others who are doing those things. The whole second fiddle thing we were talking about earlier. I'm so grateful for the people who regularly like serve in this church. Just yesterday, for example, we had several who made food for the family. We had others on Friday who set up tables so that the family could be served. What were they doing? They were all setting up a wonderful platform for the gospel to be preached at the funeral yesterday afternoon. Some showed up and didn't do any physical service, but they just showed emotional support to the family. Just a picture, just a snapshot of what joy and selfless service looks like in a church. And Paul says, this is the key to being happy. You pour yourself out. You view yourself as an offering to God in the assembly. It's a means of joy. One pastor recounted the experience of the theologian Broughton Knox when he served as a young chaplain in the British Navy. In his memoirs, Knox writes that he was preparing, listen to this, for D-Day and the invasion of Normandy. And you would think that preparing for that climactic event would have been one of the most stressful times of his life, but he actually noted the minds of all the hands on board, regardless of rank, were focused on the invasion's success. No one thought of his own interest, but only how he could help his shipmates in their commonly shared task. He says, I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier. I had never been happier. D-Day comes, goes, and he's on his way back. And the memoirs reflect something different about the return voyage. He says, after the invasion, everyone noticed a difference in the atmosphere on the ship. It was still friendly because it was a well-run ship, but several of the sailors, sensing the difference, asked the young chaplain, Broughton, why things had changed, and Knox reflects. The answer was quite simple. During those months that preceded and followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum of self-centeredness in them. We gave ourselves to our shared activity and objective. And once the undertaking was over, we reverted to our own purposes as we do normally. What's he recounting? He's recounting that experience and that difference between just general friendship and fellowship. Friendship is just, hey, I want to enjoy other people's company. Fellowship is, I am contributing to something greater, and these people collaborate with me. There is joy in that. There's real delight there. It's the difference between playing football, watching football together and playing football together. Think about that mindset. When you come to church, is it more like to watch the game or to be in the game? Paul says, there's joy in this. Friends, this is what Paul has been inviting us into for the last few messages. This is what allegiance to the gospel looks like. It means to work out our salvation, to get over the gripes, to get along with one another, to go all in on the advance of the gospel. We need to be careful in these days. We've gone through months now of what I would call a quarantine mindset. It's reinforced some horrible habits with individuals. I'm glad for people to stay home and be physically safe, and yet there's untold emotional and spiritual damage that's taken place over the last several months. People have isolated from one another. It's had a real impact. People are lonelier now than they've ever been. Suicide rates are up. Depression rates are up. Porn usage is up. I mean, these individual people are now trying to find happiness in individual ways, and it is driving them mad. But what's Paul's key for finding joy amid turmoil and trial and difficulty? It's not a quarantine mindset, it's a community mindset. Like, no. As much as is possible within me, in Christ, I want to enjoy community. This is a viable means of grace. Yes, the word is a means of grace, and prayer is a means of grace. But friends, let us never forget that the church itself, the body of Christ, it is a means of grace for us. It is a way that energizes our activity for the Lord, and it enables our gospel impact. But for that to work, we've got to get over the gripes. So what's the motivation for that? It's simple. When we do that, it evidences our salvation. It enables our impact. It increases our joy. You want those things? I'd only ask you two questions to know if you could really have it. First is this: are you actually in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you clinging to Him alone for salvation and rescue? Because here's what's true. If you're in Christ, you not only belong to Him, but you belong to His people, Romans 12:3. You're entering not just an individual relationship with God Almighty, but an interpersonal one with His people. You are in a family of God. And if you don't know what that means, or you don't know if you're in or you're out or somewhere in between, talk to one of the church members before you leave this place, because there is nothing more important than that. But the second thing, say, I'm in Christ. Well, now I would ask, are you practically pursuing community? Are you practically pursuing community? There may be two steps here. For some of us, and I even had to watch my own spirit this morning, some of us may need to just repent of selfish complaining and griping. There may need to be repentance. There actually may need to be a turning from that, a trusting in Christ for forgiveness for those things, because it is clearly sin in His Word. Are there right ways to express concerns? Absolutely. But the question would be this: are you more motivated out of getting what you want or doing what's best for the kingdom of God? It may be repentance. It may just simply be engagement. If you can't answer this question, I would encourage you to meet with a pastor or another spiritual leader that you would trust in this church. Here's the question: in what way am I being spent for the advance of the gospel and the good of His people? In what way am I being spent for the advance of the gospel and the good of His people? Look, if you can't answer that, please talk to us, because it is our job as pastors to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We don't want you like floating out there just wondering like, well, I don't know what it looks like. I don't know what I need to do. Justin, I still need you to be more specific. Okay. But we need a chance to connect with you in that. And then one final thing. I preach this not of any ill will or any complaining in my own spirit. I actually rejoice in the same way that Paul does, that for what I see as a whole, when I'm praying through this membership directory, as I consider and contemplate this church, there's not this pervasive, bitter, complaining spirit here. I see all kinds of camaraderie in Christ for the sake of the gospel. I preach the message because it's here. And sometimes we need correction. Sometimes we need commendation. Friends, I commend you. I commend you. I am like Paul in this regard. I love being in this church because I see this. And so if you're here today and you're in Christ and you are serving, don't think, oh no, something's wrong. I must not be. Maybe you could just walk out and say, thank God He is clearly at work in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We give Him the praise for that. But if not, if you're not sensing that joy, you may need to get over the gripes. You may need to get along with God's people. You may need to go all in for the advance of the gospel in this local church. Let's pray for that now. Father, thank you for your word and its clarity. Work these things in our lives. For those who are not in Christ, include them or draw them to repentance and faith. For those who are in Christ, challenge or encourage them on the basis of what's been heard here today. Keep us engaged in selfless service for the gospel. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.